We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, like Obadiah, the first trick is to find Zephaniah. So if you can find it in your Bible somewhere, Zephaniah. If it's anything like my Bible, it's page 862. If it's not, then you find what you can find. Now, what have 1874, 1914, 1925 and 1975 got in common, please? Prophecies of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the dates that the Jehovah's Witnesses have said that the end of the world was coming. The dates so far, that is. Of recent times, I've read this quite interesting little book, Witnesses of Jehovah, which has got a marvellous subtitle, A Shocking Exposé of What Jehovah's Witnesses Really Believe. It's not a bad little book. Leonard and Marjorie, I don't know how to pronounce their surname, Cretian. Can't be right, can it? But that's what it looks like, C-H-R-E-T-I-E-N. They were Jehovah's Witnesses for some 20-odd years and worked very hard for the cause of the Watchtower Society leading up to the return of the Lord in 1975, and when he didn't return, became disillusioned and so left. Indeed, the Jehovah's Witness movement has had a series of people coming and leaving as each time they've prophesied the return of the Lord, they have gathered huge numbers of witnesses, and then in the years after the failure of the return of the Lord, they have lost a large number of witnesses and then have found another date and another reason why they got it wrong and started off on yet their next set of predictions, and so they've continued. The present set of predictions now hang all on 1914, when of course they say Jesus did return invisibly. And his manifestation, his exhibition of himself, will now take place in the generation of the people who are alive in 1914. That's how they came to the conclusion that it was 1975. They talked about what a generation would exist of, and when that failed, then latest redefinition of the date means that someone who is alive in 1914 will still be alive when Jesus returns. Well, that could take you up to 2014, couldn't it? Because there are people who live 100 years. And of course, if you take into account anybody, anywhere, someone, somewhere, well, there's always some kind of person off in the Ural Mountains, isn't there, who lives to 140. And so that'll take you up to 20... I can't do the arithmetic now. And so you and I'll be long gone. However, it will be in that period of time that I may add that book, Witnesses of Jehovah, is not a bad book in helping us understand the Jehovah's Witnesses, because whereas when they come to the door, those of us who are Christians discuss with them the person of Jesus is very unimportant to the Jehovah's Witnesses' understanding. What is much more important to them is the return of Jesus. And that is the issue that really matters to them, that he is coming and coming very soon, and they are keeping on watch, and they are consistently pushing and shoving and struggling. For when the dates are set like this, when you're told that the Lord will return in 1975 and you're a Jehovah's Witness and the year is 1974, well then many of them sold their businesses, many of them stopped planting their farms, many of them left their homes so as to spend full time. Many of them said, well, I've got enough money in the bank now to live until the Lord returns, and so they just lived off their bank accounts for the next 12 months or 2 years as they went door to door warning everybody else that Jesus would return in 75. You can understand the disillusionment that came in 1976. But they were keeping on watch because they believed in the return. The Bible, of course, gives no date. The Bible consistently refuses to give a date of the judgment day. And because there is no date, many fall asleep. Many fail to keep that same urgency that the Jehovah's Witnesses have when they do have a date. Sure, he is coming sometime. And the problem of the permanent doomsday preacher is that after a few years of being a doomsday preacher, why, even yourself, you start to think, well, maybe next year, the year after, the year after. It doesn't seem to matter. That is, if you can give a date, you'll find people will stay awake. But of course, when the date fails, people are disillusioned. If you give no date, people don't get to that same disillusionment, but they tend to fall asleep waiting. God gave warning to the people of Judah through the prophet Zephaniah of the judgment day. He gave no date. He just said it was going to happen. In the reign of Josiah, you'll see there. We read about Josiah's grandfather just a little while ago, the king, two kings before him. It wasn't a grandfather, it was his father, wasn't it? Manasseh was his father. We read about the rule of Manasseh, who ruled for 55 years and who reintroduced all the paganism of the past into the kingdom of Judah. Josiah, if we went on to read 2 Kings 22 and following, Josiah actually found the law when the temple was being cleaned up, something that has to take place regularly with religious buildings, because they collect a lot of bric-a-brac, and as they cleaned up the temple, they found the law again. He read the law and he saw things needed to be cleaned up, and so he got rid of a lot of the excesses of his father Manasseh. But it didn't take long after him for the people to return back to the paganism once more. And within a few generations, there was a very short period of time after Josiah, the kingdom of Judah fell, the city of Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. And as we mentioned last week, the people of Edom joined in the destruction with glee and happiness. It's that same event we're talking of, the destruction of Jerusalem, only this time we're talking just a little bit before the Edomites have joined in. This time, it's the time just before when they are being told it is going to happen. It's going to come. They don't know when it's going to come, but it is all about the day of the Lord that is going to come, and it's a dreadful day. But the trouble with people is they don't believe it. Verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. It's those people in particular who hear the message, but they think, it's not going to happen. As it was yesterday and today and tomorrow, it will all be the same. God put his name in Jerusalem. That passage in 2 Kings 21 that we read a few minutes ago. God put his name in the temple. God put his name in the city. It was God's temple. It was God's city. It was God's people. They bore his name, and in bearing his name means they bear his reputation and his honour, his glory and his character. We lose something of the sense of name in our kind of large city. You get it a little bit more in the country town, don't you? That your name, well, your parents are known, and your cousins and your uncles and your grandparents. And with your name comes your reputation and your honour and your glory, and people pay attention to you and your name, your surname in particular, your family name. There are some people like Don Bradman's son who changed his name because he couldn't cope with having the experience of being a Bradman. You can imagine how dreadful it must have been every time he played cricket. The joy that everybody else would get in getting him out in particular. Be able to say, I got Don Bradman's son out. He did score 150 before I did it, but I got him the day I got a Bradman out. The name actually carries with it not just the person, but the whole family gains the reputation. And of course you can bring dishonour in your family name. You can bring discredit to your father. God had given the people of Israel his name. They were his people. He had taken Israel to be his wife and given Israel his name. And he had chosen to live in this city, in this town, in this temple. They were to be his people, bearing his character and showing all the world what it's like to be God's people. And you need to understand that in order to understand the horror of the sin of Israel. Because what they had done was to turn back to idolatry, to mix God with other gods, to mix God's name with the names of other gods. You see it in verses 4 and 5. I will cut off the second half. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Molech, the Ammonite god, and those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. We don't know whether this is written at the beginning of Josiah's reign, before he's starts to clean up the town and the city, etc., or at the end, because it talks about the remnant of the Baal, the bits that were left over. Josiah's kind of cleaning up and reformation didn't actually finish the deal. But in that period of time, the people of Israel who bore the name of Yahweh practiced idolatry and astrology and syncretism. The syncretism is the mixing up of gods. You see it there. They swear by Yahweh, by the Lord, but they also swear by Moloch. They carry around more than one god as their gods. They mix up with the religions of other people. So is the point in verse 8 about wearing foreign clothes. They're not happy to be the people of Israel and to identify themselves as the people of Israel. They want to be like the foreigners amongst them. They want to be mixed in with everybody else and to go on with the superstitions of everywhere else. The Philistines, for example, would never step on the threshold of their temple because that's where the god Dagon fell. And so whenever they came to the threshold, they would jump over the threshold. And the people of Israel wanted to have that little custom in amongst their other customs. The fact that it was the god of Israel that destroyed Dagon was an irrelevance. They wanted to be able to practice religion like everybody else practiced religion. The people in that corner are under terrible persecution from that spotlight, which is unnecessary. So I wonder if we can get rid of that before we put poor old Roy blind. Is that right? Or young Roy, depending how you want to say it. Good luck if we can get that one. How's that? Hey, now I can't say a thing. Good. What's happened to the others? Yeah, we don't need that spotlight up there either, but that's not hurting anybody's eyes. So there you go. Well done. Thanks, Terry. There is their sin. Idolatry, astrology, syncretism, foreign gods, foreign religious practices. For you and me, you see, we think murder is a bad crime, a bad sin. We think stealing, rape, pillage. But for God, it's blasphemy. That is a great sin. It is the failing to treat God as God and to treat him just like superstition, just like magic. It's to worship God in representations of art, of craft, of design. That's what's horrible. To misrepresent God in all this world. To take upon yourself the name of God and yet to live godlessly. Idolatry is still available today, isn't it? Non-Christian idolatry is more than available in our community. For some years now, I've been sheep shopping down at the East Lake Shopping Centre. I don't know whether you've ever been down the East Lake Shopping Centre. It's a good, cheap shopping centre. But of recent times, it's been taken over by the BKK, which is a Thai group, if I understand correctly. And out the back now, you have a little section of the car park has been put in with a fence. And there, behind the fence, is a very elaborate idol set up with joss sticks and with people who go in and spend their time cleaning it and falling in front of it and praying to it and praying through it and praying by it. It's just sheer idolatry. A little temple out in the open in the parking lot in East Lake Shopping Centre. But you don't have to go outside Christianity. You go into church after church around this world and you'll see idolatry practiced. Statues, candles, the joss sticks that are being lit to the statues of Mary or the saints or the tongue of St. Anthony of Padua or the like. And of course, we're upmarket. We even have little electric candles. Drop the coin in and the little candle comes on. It's just idolatry. It is misrepresenting God. It is a false way of living in obedience and worshipping Him and bringing Him glory and honour. It dishonours Him. It brings no glory to Him. And astrology is still common. There are still those. And do you know your star sign? Do you ever bother just having a little look? You know, what might happen to you tomorrow? Only for a giggle, of course. Although, it's interesting, I did meet that stranger that they told me that... But it couldn't, you know, it's nothing. Because our society is full of relativism, isn't it? It's full of the view that, well, you have your God, and you have your God, and you have a Christian God. Well, that's nice, but they're all really much the same. Superstitious nonsense. Why, there are churches now which run yoga classes. I presume it's because they're totally ignorant that yoga is Hinduism. But it most likely, if you pointed it out to them, they still would run yoga classes. It's just good exercise, isn't it? I mean, that's all it is. It's got nothing to do with religion. Every yoga book I've ever looked at tells you in chapter one it's got nothing to do with religion. Yoga is to Hinduism what Billy Graham is to Christianity. Hinduism doesn't preach because Hinduism doesn't believe in rationality. Hinduism gets you to experience the gods by learning to control your body and getting in touch with the spirit world, emptying yourself. My friends, yoga is the way into Hinduism. That's what it's all about. But of course, Hinduism to Hindus is not a religion. Hinduism is a way of life. That's why they can say yoga is not a religion, because Hinduism is not a religion either. So they're not telling you lies when they say that. They're just using words in a different way that you mean the words. And yet there are all kinds of Christian people who like to go to their yoga classes. It tones up the body, you know. It's a good way of controlling the appetite, reducing the weight, and making you look kind of like what you're not, young and getting younger. It's all part of the blasphemy of having the name of God, but living godlessly. It's as old as the people of the time of Zephaniah. And so is promised a day of judgment. But what a day. A day of the destruction of Jerusalem. For you and I, well, Jerusalem's been destroyed that lots of times. That's no big deal. A city can be overtaken, a city can be captured, a city can be pummeled into the ground by bombs. What the difference? But Jerusalem is not just any town. Jerusalem is God's town. The temple in Jerusalem is not like any temple. There's millions of temples in the world. But that is God's temple. God is going to destroy his own city. God is going to destroy his own temple. Therefore, the day of the judgment that is being spoken of here is like the judgment of the earth itself, verses 2 and 3 is where he starts. I'll sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the wicked. If when the day for judgment comes on Jerusalem, it's the day of judgment on the whole world. Jerusalem is not any city, it's God's city. And God's judgment starts with his own household. So that when you see Jerusalem being destroyed, you know that the judgment of God is falling on all the world. It's a dreadful day. And so we get the magnitude of judgment keeping on being pointed out to us here. And you keep jumping from a day which is going to be Jerusalem, for example, verse 10, the fish gate and the new quarter and the hills and the market district, to an end of the world, verse 18, where it talks about the whole world will be consumed and he'll make a sudden end of all who live in the earth, because one judgment is the picture of the other big judgment. For when God starts judging his own people, where will he end? But in the end of the world. And so one is the image of the other that's coming. And therefore, Zephaniah says, gather together before it happens. It's coming. I don't know when it's coming. I'm not saying when it's coming. I just know that it's coming. It's an appointed time, verse 2 of chapter 2. It's coming, and therefore get together now. Perhaps if you seek the Lord now, all of you humble of the land, if you do what he commands, if you seek righteousness, verse 3, chapter 2, if you seek humility, just perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of anger. But you've got to seek it now while you've still got the chance. You've got to seek the humility that most of us don't want. It's much easier to read the star signs than to be humble. You've got to seek righteousness. It's much easier to go and worship at Moloch than it is to be righteous. You've got to seek God and do what he commands. Well, who wants to ever do what anybody else commands them to do? See, all these things are much harder, aren't they? Simpler, but much harder, because they require us to be humble and contrite and broken. And he says, if you do these, perhaps, no sureness there, no certainty, it's not going to happen, but perhaps you may escape. It's only the humble who will accept the message to seek humility. I used to pray for humility. You may say, well, that's a clear evidence that it's a failure to pray. I used to pray for humility. I caught myself praying, and this is the truth. I'm sorry that I'm so stupid, but I used to pray, please, Lord, help me to be humble, but please do it in some way that's not going to humiliate me. You can't actually get a positive answer on that prayer, can you? That's like, please, Lord, make me patient and do it quickly. There are certain impossibilities in prayer, aren't there? Why do you want to be humble without being humiliated? Because you are still full of pride. Who really wants to be humble? I want everybody else to be humble. I wouldn't mind being humble myself, provided I could continue to be proud at the same time, provided it didn't hurt, provided it didn't mean that I would become less than the wonderful human creature that I am. I mean, it's very hard to really be as humble as I am when I'm perfect in every way. And yet, to actually seek righteousness and humility is the only chance that we have when the day of judgment comes. And for Zephaniah, the message is, perhaps you'll be sheltered. It's one of the most unusual words in the Bible, that one, that perhaps, isn't it? Well, Zephaniah was a warning of judgment. A judgment that did fall on Jerusalem. I mean, Josiah and others may have taken action as a result of Zephaniah's preaching, we're not told. Certainly because of Josiah's reforms, the hand of judgment of God was held back for a little while, but what Zephaniah promised did take place. Jerusalem was destroyed. But in the fall of Jerusalem, we get the warning of the greater day of judgment, of the final judgment. For Jerusalem was not God's final plan for the world. Jerusalem was only part of it. And the day that came with the destruction of Jerusalem also is the day that came with the death of Jesus and with his return. For the day of God comes in several phases. The fall and end of his special people, the Jews, although they have a continuing place to pay, but the Jerusalem's really a significant end. God is no longer going to deal with the world by that nation. And the death of their Messiah, Jesus, that was the judgment of the world also. But it's his return which we still have before us, when the judgment will finally take effect for every one of us and we will all give account. And that day will be like this day, this great day of the Lord that is being mentioned to us here. The day when, well, as it says in verse 14:15, it'll be a day of wrath and a day of distress and anguish and trouble and ruin and darkness and gloom and clouds of blackness and trumpet and battle cry. And it's the day of the end of the destruction. And God's temple? Well, it's still here now. Not the building in Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall, that's not the temple of God. No, we are the temple of God. We individually, as the Holy Spirit lives in us if we're Christians, and we as the Christian church, when the Holy Spirit dwells amongst us here. And we're warned not to defile the temple. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee sexual immorality, for our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 3 not to destroy the church of God, which is the temple. We're not to divide the church. We're not to act in party spirit. We're warned to flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians. For God's temple is found in us. We now represent God in this world. As I take the name of the Lord, I must not take it in vain, as the people of Jerusalem did. They had the name of the Lord, and they brought no credit upon the Lord their God, but discredit. No faithfulness to the Lord their God, but unfaithfulness. If you're a Christian, you have the name of the Lord. And you must not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You must not bring discredit upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must not bring dishonour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. People must be able to see your life and understand that the Lord Jesus makes you different and makes you better. They must see the Lord Jesus Christ and not say, oh, that dreadful Christians, look how immoral they are. They must not see the Lord Jesus in you and say, oh, yes, well, you can be a Christian and a Hindu and a Buddhist all at the same time. They must understand that you are different. They must see in you the character of God. You are God's temple. God's judgment is coming, and it is worldwide, verses 2 and 3 and verse 18. But it starts at his household. It starts with us. For Zephaniah's day, many people lived hearing the message of Zephaniah, but lived in false certainty, in false security. Look at them there in verse 12. They think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. They have their certainty and security in their wealth, verse 13, and their houses and in their vineyards. But of course it's all false. Notice verse 18, their silver and their gold will not be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. They think the Lord will do nothing. You and I can be tempted to the same thing, can't we? Come back with me to Psalm 73 for a moment, will you? Psalm 73. Let's look at that. It's so easy to get caught up with King David in this. And I'm going to read a few verses down there, picking up the beginning of the psalm though. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills, and therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And therefore the people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. See how he's nearly slipped? See how he's nearly lost his foot? Isn't it so easy for us to do the same thing? To look around and to read the newspapers, to see the great ones, the mighty ones, the fast trackers, those who started with a few thousand dollars and invested in the stock markets and now own a multi-million dollar business, and they have beautiful wives, their third or fourth, whatever it is that might be, and they've got glamorous clothes that they seem to be always turning out in, career, children, husband, and they look like $1 million as well without any exercise and without any dieting, and they've got these marvellous boats and they're flipping around the world in their jet-setting careers, and they seem to have everything. They don't have illness. And I think to myself, well, why am I bothering so hard to be holy? Why am I bothering so hard to be pure? They sleep around. They rage all night. Their careers get ahead. Their families look all right. Everything seems to be going well.
Surely, verse 13, in vain I have kept my heart pure, in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued and I have been punished every morning. 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. It's so easy to be caught in envy of these arrogant, prosperous people who say, God can do nothing to me. I'm successful. I'm making it. I'm all right. The world is as it always has been. I will go in such and such a city, and I will trade, and I'll make a profit, and I'll make a bigger business, and I'll build a grander house, and I'll have another holiday house. It's so easy to believe them, especially as year in, year out, it seems to happen. And God in Zephaniah's time is warning the people of Israel not to believe those who think that God can do nothing, either good or bad. It comes through in the New Testament too, in 2 Peter 3, where Peter warns us of the scoffers who will come in the last day saying, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. Where's this day of the Lord that you're speaking of? See the temptation of the people of Jehovah's Witnesses? Give a date. Temptation we mustn't fall to, because it's a wrong answer. I don't know when the Lord will return, but I do know that he'll come like a thief in the night. I do know he'll come suddenly when he is least expected. I just don't know when. And I mustn't fall into the false security, the false certainty of wealth and of houses, of vineyards and of success in this world. I mustn't fall into the false security of believing the lie that God will do nothing. Remember the words of the evil one in the Garden of Eden? Surely you I mustn't fall into the false security of believing the lie that God will do nothing. Remember the words of the evil one in the Garden of Eden? Surely you will not die. It won't happen. It is the consistent temptation of us all to believe that we will not be judged. Even though we have a 100% success rate in dying, and it is appointed to every man to die once and then the judgment. But we don't really believe we're going to die, do we? It's not really in my schedule. It's not in my career projection. It's not part of what they talk to me about when they call me in for those marvellous discussions about where I'll be in 5 years and how I've conquered the market and how I will. They've never actually put on it somewhere death. Next time they call you in for one of those little chats, say to them, have you worked out where it is I'm going to retire in all this scheme? That puts them off to start with. And then say, and by the way, have you worked out where I'm going to die in this schema of yours? Because that's never included in the program, is it? Conquer the world is included, death is excluded. Conquering the world is highly unlikely. Death is a dead certainty. Unless the Lord returns and then you get judgment before death. For the false certainties of this world can be contrasted to the certainties, the sureness that we have here. For we who know Christ know two things for sure. And those of you who don't know Christ, listen carefully, because these are the two things we can tell you for sure. One, the judgment day will come. That is for sure. The judgment day will come, whether it comes to you individually at your death, or whether it'll come to you in the return of the Lord before you die, it is sure. Zephaniah's promise did come true. Jerusalem was destroyed. But we know more than that. We know the Lord Jesus Christ did die and rose again. And in his resurrection testifies to us that the judgment day is certain. We know that for sure, but we know something else for sure. We know that God will, for sure, save the humble and righteous. Whereas in Zephaniah he can say, perhaps you'll be saved. We're better off than that. We know for certain we will be saved from the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus has died for us to pay the penalty. And we know that when he returns, those who are his will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Those who have humbled themselves to accept Jesus as their Lord and Master, for sure. So will the Lord do nothing? No. He's done much already. He's already destroyed Edom, just as Obadiah prophesied he would. He already destroyed Jerusalem, just as Zephaniah promised he would. He's already destroyed Babylon, as Jeremiah said that he would. He's already destroyed Tyre, as Ezekiel said he would. He's already seen the Son of God sacrifice for the sins of the world, as Isaiah said he would. He's already raised Jesus from the dead and brought the beginning of the new age, as Ezekiel promised that he would. God has already fulfilled many of his prophecies. Prophecies given hundreds of years sometimes before the event took place, but it has taken place. He has a very good track record of fulfilling his promises. Not today, not tomorrow, but sometime. And usually in an unexpected time, because people have forgotten to pay attention to the promises, to the prophecies. And he promises to do more. He promises to bring judgment to each and every one of us. It's always easy in hindsight, isn't it? It's always easy in hindsight to look back and say, oh yes, well I could see that was going to happen. But it's great wisdom to be able to see it beforehand. It doesn't require much great wisdom, it just requires the humility to know that God knows beforehand what he's going to do, and in humility accept his promises of certain judgment and act appropriately. Well, that's where Zephaniah starts off in the first section, chapters 1 to 1 to 2 to 3. Do you want to ask questions about those? We can look at the rest of Zephaniah over the next couple of weeks. Not kind of happy hilarity territory, is it? Michael? In one sense, all sin is sin. If you've done the wrong thing, you've done the wrong thing. But in another sense, there are some sins which are just so unspeakable that you need to be careful not to confuse the gnat with the camel, as Jesus says. And the Pharisees were great ones for straining out gnats and swallowing camels. For there are some things which really are very minor, like at 2 o'clock in the morning when you're crossing the road, do you press the button and wait for the lights to turn green, or do you just cross against the red don't walk signs? You know, I mean, there are some very minor crimes and there are some fairly significant ones, like blowing up Parliament House. Maybe not. Now, what are the really significant ones? The really significant ones are the rejection of God. You see, take it in the old one. What are the two commandments, the two great commandments? The first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your strength, all your soul, all your mind, all your heart. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, if you've broken either of those commandments, you've broken the two greatest commandments. Well, that's all of us, isn't it? And which is the greatest? To love God. To love God must be greater than to love your neighbour, unless your neighbour is God. And so when you misrepresent God by pretending that he is a cow and falling down in front of him and polishing his horns, well then you really are being unspeakably rude to the Almighty. And so, yes, the Bible always portrays idolatry as one of the worst possible things that you could ever do. One of the very worst things that can be done is idolatry. Now you see how far Christianity has wandered from the truth. When you go into religious stores and all the bric-a-brac that is sold in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just idolatry. It's awful. Awful idolatry. And so I am very keen not to have any of the visual representations. I'm sorry that we have stained glass windows in this church that have visual representations of saints and the like. Because it is so, I mean, a two-dimensional idol and a three-dimensional idol seems to me very little indifference. When the building was originally put up in the 1860s, you'll see they didn't actually allow in those days the images to come into it. And so the oldest stained glass in this building, and of course you've got to get here early enough to see it while the light's on, it's good to have church at night here, the oldest stained glass windows are these ones up here on the sides, not the end one. The end one has Jesus sitting up there telling you how big his fish was. But the ones over there just have geometrical patterns with a text from the scriptures written into the geometrical patterns. And there are several very lovely old stained glass windows, ones which are just geometrical patterns and texts. But then idolatry came into the Anglican Church towards the end of the 19th century, and with idolatry came in pictures of people with sauces behind their heads to tell you who the good guys are and the bad guys, because they couldn't wear white hats and not have moustaches and all that kind of things in those days. And so all the later stained glass in this window is just idolatry that came into the Anglican Church in the late 18th, early 19th century. And you'll consistently see that pattern, that the 20th century Anglicanism has turned to idolatry in their attempts to worship God. And it's a very sad thing. Removing stained glass windows, of course, is a very tricky business. God actually removed one of them a little while ago in a storm, but unfortunately the insurance company insisted on returning it. Can't win, can I? Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty that you have given to us that this world will not continue in unrighteousness forever, that the wicked will not prosper, and that your people will be saved. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to be the humble people, the meek, that you promise will inherit the earth. Those who seek and hunger after righteousness, help us, Father, humble us, humiliate us, till we are people who put our trust wholly in you, to shield us from the anger that righteously should be poured upon this earth for the wicked idolatry and blasphemy that is in all the world. We thank you for the death of your Son, that he should pay for our wickedness. We praise you for that generosity, and we praise you for the certainty of the judgment that lies ahead. We pray that you would hold back your hand of judgment to give people time to turn back and accept you. We pray especially that, Father, for any who are with us this night who do not yet know Jesus as Lord, that now they may still seek you while the time is available. And help us, Father, who know him as our Lord and Saviour, not to be turned aside, not to falter in our step, not to be persuaded to turn to the victories of the wicked around about us and the alternatives of idolatry and astrology and of syncretism, of mixing Christ and other gods that are not gods. Help us not to be distracted, Father, but to continue in faith and trust, knowing that you are the God who indeed acts and will act. You are the God who does know and will judge. Help us to live by what we know of you, that we might live for eternity with you. and help us in our lives, bearing your name, to bring credit and glory and honour to you as your people, as your temple. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.